Anyone who keeps their thumb on the pulse of the evangelical church in America knows that things do not look good. The church landscape in America is frankly frighteningly discouraging. And we look at that and we ask the question, why? Many try to blame the church's insistence on trying to mirror the culture. And let me be clear this morning, that is a problem. That is a problem. The church was left here to influence the culture, but what we have seen is the culture influencing the church. Satan has sold us the lie. He sold us the bill of goods, and we have frankly bought in, and we have bit hook, line, and sinker to the idea that the way to reach the world is to be like them. And frankly, folks, that's a problem. That's a problem. The Father left us in this world to influence the culture, not the other way around. If you're a sociologist, if you're a psychologist, the way we would say that is, what was in the Father's plan, ecclesio-sociology, has become socio-ecclesiology. The church was left here to influence the culture, not the culture to influence the church. And yet we've bought into the lie that the way to reach the world is to be like them. Can I tell you something about the world? Listen to me. This is what the church can't get through our skulls. They don't come in here to find themselves. They come in here to look for something different. They've looked everywhere out there and they can't find any satisfaction. They're coming in here saying, what do you have? And if they just see themselves mirrored, they're just going to walk out the door and go down the road and try something else. But now here's what I want you to understand. Many are trying to blame this church's insistence on trying to mirror the culture. But here's the problem. That's not the problem. That's just a symptom. Many are trying to blame the divisions in so-called Christendom. Well, that's somewhat legitimate. We who believe the Bible, we don't worship the same God that Hindus worship. Vishnu is not our God. And here's the interesting thing. You'd be hard-pressed to find a lot of churches that will tell you otherwise. But you know who the first person that will tell you they're not is? A Hindu. They'll tell you that the God of the Bible is not their God. He must bow the knee before their God. We don't worship the same God as Buddhists. We don't worship our ancestors. Let me tell you, every one of yours that have died, whether they're in heaven or hell, will tell you, you don't worship me. We don't even worship the same God as those who are in Christendom. For example, Roman Catholics. We don't worship the same God Roman Catholics do. We worship the God of the Bible, and we worship Him differently. We don't worship the same God as the liberal mainline denominations because they don't draw their God from the Bible. Many are trying to blame this on the divisions within churches. And here they mean the local church. They actually mean evangelicals. And again, there's some legitimacy to that argument. I mean, churches are so divided. You don't believe that. I challenge you to read some websites and read some newsletters and papers, especially after this pandemic. Good heavens. But I want you to hear me again. For those who are blaming all of the problems in the church on these divisions, I need you to understand, hear me now, it's not the problem. It's not the disease. It's still a symptom. And I just want you to know that for the next 3 weeks, I could pretty much go on 24/7 with things people are blaming this on. The maladies that are the problem in the church. But at the end of the day, I'm going to shoot straight to the end here. No one wants to address the real root of the problem. No one wants to address the disease. No one wants to call cancer, cancer. What's the disease? The disease is professing Christians don't know God. Not the God of the Bible. We know a God, but not the God of the Bible. Not the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. But hear me, please. I need you to know that's not God's fault. God has revealed himself. He showed us exactly who he is in the Bible. I've told you before that the Puritans rarely referred to this book as the Bible. And if I ever get my Bible rebound, I'm going to have the Puritan name put on the edge. The Puritans called the Bible God's self-revelation. This is where we go to find out who God is and what he's like. And so if we can know God in the evangelical church, why don't we? Two overlapping reasons. Number one, we're lazy. We don't want to dig into the Bible to see who God is. We just don't want to do the hard work of knowing God as he is. If I need to prove this to you, let me tell you, okay, sometime over the summer I'll teach another hermeneutics class. I'll teach another class on how to study your Bible. And we'll get 30, 50 people, first night. And I end the first night with what? Those of you who have been there. What's the principle? Bible study is hard work. And there are people who don't come back the second night. They want the silver bullet. But there's no silver bullet. It's just hard work. Bible study is hard work. But then when we do, here's the thing that I found about especially liberal mainline denominations. They don't like what they find. They don't like the God of the Bible. And they certainly don't like him as much as they love themselves. And so we are guilty of robbing God of his transcendence. We are guilty of robbing God of his majesty. We're guilty of robbing God of his godness. So that he's more like us. He's more likable. He's more palatable to the culture. He's more relatable. Listen to what we've done. You ready? We have taken the eternal God of heaven and brought him down to a human level. We have humanized the God of the Bible. We're right back to the wit and wisdom of that great evangelical theologian Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, in the beginning, God created man in his image, and ever since we've been returning the favor. You're dismissed. That's scathing, isn't it? In the beginning, God made man in his own image, and ever since, we've been returning the favor. We don't like God as he is. We don't like him as he's revealed in the Bible. And so what do? We make a God of our own conceiving, and when we look at him, he looks a lot like the person in the mirror. Well, I want you to know that at this church, we are not satisfied with that. We pay a lot of money to have a radio program every week. Why? Frankly, there is a church in Texas that's been on the waiting list for our church's spot on our local radio station for about 5 years. They were on the waiting list before I became the pastor here. They want our radio spot. We're not giving it up. You want to know why? Because we want people to know God. We record our messages here and we put them on our website. We put them on Facebook. Why? Because we want people to know God. Why? Well, because Jesus said in John chapter 17 on the last night of his life, remember the very last thing we see Jesus doing before the throngs show up to arrest him is what? He's praying. And in John 17 verse 3, he prays this, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, because to know you and to know Christ is what? Eternal life. That's why we want people to know God. We want him to know God for who he really is. We want people to know God for who he is as defined in the Bible. When I do the radio devotions, every whatever it is, 15 weeks or whatever it is I'm on the radio, I usually do some attributes of God. Why? Because I want people to know God. By the way, remember this. I've said it a million times. I'll say it a million three more. A growing Christian is a reading Christian. I want you to know the God of the Bible. This is why we go to great lengths to try to get you to read your Bible. Why? Not so you just know your Bible. Not so you know the Word of God, but so that you know the God of the Word. This is where he's revealed. We give you sometimes up to six different plans in December so that when you go through the new year, you can just pick one. I don't care which one. Just grab one and use it. I got behind. I don't care. Keep moving. Don't try to catch up. Just keep moving. Read your Bible because that's where you're going to know God. But can I also say that there are other tremendous resources? I want you to know the God of the Bible. That's why I beg you and plead with you to read books like Pink's Attributes of God. You know how you know God? You know how he expresses himself. How does he express himself? Grace, mercy, holiness, righteousness. I mean, these lists that we go through Sunday by Sunday. One of the most important books in the English language, Packer's book, Knowing God. If you haven't read that, you have to read it. That book is so important, we gave it to our graduates. But we want you to know God. We want the world to know God. But not a God of our own devising. And listen, we don't even want them to know a God we've invented. We want him to stand up out of the pages of this book. And so with that, I ask you to come back with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we're taking a couple of weeks before we spend the summer in the one another's. If we're going to spend the whole summer talking about ourselves, maybe we need to take a few Sundays and talk about God before we do that, right? Psalm 139 is just one of those God-filled passages of the Bible. If you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, that's okay. We've provided one for you. If you'll open it to page 618, you can follow along with us. And if you don't own a Bible, here in a few minutes when our service is over, would you please, and I really do mean this, would you take that Bible with you as a gift from our church? Right now, take your pen out, write your name in the front of it. It is yours. Please take it. Here's why. We want you to know God. And you can't know God by going to the lake. You can't know God by going to the mountains. You can't know God by looking at a tree and hugging a tree. You know God because he stands up out of the pages of this book and nowhere else. So we want you to have a Bible. Please take it. Read it. And come to know the God of the Bible. Bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's got your name in it. You can have it. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you. Psalm 139. Mizmor David, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to his reading, to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Last week we looked at the first six verses. The classic doctrine there is God's omniscience. And we titled it this: God is infinite in his knowledge of you. There is not one single thought in your brain that escapes God. He knows every one of them. The malicious thoughts that you have towards others, God knows them. The great thoughts that you have of others, God knows them. Those moments when faith seems like such a leap of faith, God knows that. And here's the thing. Our response to a God who knows everything about us, every thought, every word, every deed, everything, is to recoil in fear. It is to run to a corner, curl up in the fetal position, and try to hide from God. But the psalmist David says, no, there's a better response. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high and I can't attain it. What is your response to a God who knows everything? No, don't curl up in fear. Don't recoil in fear from him. Worship him in adoration and praise and thanksgiving. Here's why. Not a single solitary one of us would worship the God of process theology, of open theism, a God who doesn't know the future, who doesn't know anything, who's constantly learning, who's constantly becoming. You act and he acts in accordance to that. He reacts. The God of process theology is a reactionary God. You don't want a reactionary God. You want a God who has it all planned out and he's working in that direction. And he draws you into that, not you drawing him into your will. You want a God who is sovereign and omniscient. You want a God who is infinite in his knowledge. But remember this, it's personal. This infinite knowledge is of you. The God who spoke everything into existence in Genesis 1, who stepped out of nowhere onto nothing, said, let it be, and it was, right? That God knows and cares individually about you. This God who has an infinite number of universes to run. This God with a hand so large that he flung out the universes as an afterthought, the Hebrew says, has a hand so small that he can mend your broken heart. It's personal. How many times did David say, I, me, my? That's last week. God is infinite in his knowledge of you. Classically, we call that God's omniscience. He knows everything that there is to know. Secondly, this morning, I want to move on and tell you that God is unceasing in his presence with you. God is infinite in his knowledge of you. Secondly, God is unceasing in his presence with you. And we find this in verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Classically, we call this doctrine omnipresence. Everywhere there is a place, God is there. Everywhere there is a place, God is there. But again, I want you to understand that this is not just a classic doctrinal statement. It is personal. Again, notice the I's, the me's, and the my's. This is personal. And this whole portion of the psalm is governed and guided by the question of verse 7. Where shall I go from your, what? Spirit. Where shall I flee from your presence? Literally, the word is face. Theologically, David is speaking of two aspects of God's constant presence. His spirit denotes his active presence. Whenever in the Old Testament you see the Spirit of God, it is meant to draw up to you Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit was hovering. Bad translation, but none of us know what the word brooding means in the 21st century. But that's the Hebrew word. The Spirit of God was brooding over the deep. In other words, and we find out in the New Testament that the active agent in creation was whom? Second person, Christ. Genesis 1, or John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. We find that out. So in Genesis 1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it was Christ who was acting on the Spirit, and the Spirit was actually forming all this stuff. Now, we come here and we say, where shall I run from your presence? From the presence of your Spirit. The Spirit there is meant to draw up, note this, action. He is the active presence of God. And then he says in the second part, where shall I flee from your, ESV says presence, the word is face. Where shall I flee from your face? If his Spirit denotes his active presence, his face denotes his personal presence. Understand this. David is not expressing some sort of desire to be outside God's presence. Actually, just the opposite. The question of verse 7 is his joyful astonishment that escape is impossible and that God's hand is everywhere to hold him, verse 10. Let me show you what I mean by that. The implication of this is so intensely encouraging this morning. You can never be outside God's active, personal presence. Get that. Spirit, face. You cannot ever be anywhere where you are outside God's active, personal presence. Let me show you that expression. Better yet, don't look at your Bibles, because I'm just going to translate the Hebrew for you, okay? I told you this is a joyful astonishment. Notice this. The literal translation of verse 8 is this. Should I spread out my bed in Sheol? Sheol is the place of the dead, the underworld, if you will. The place of the dead, that's what the Old Testament saints knew happened after you died, right? If I should spread out my bed in Sheol, behold, and then I want you to think in English, an ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. Almost like there's a pause in the thought. He's trying to figure out a way to say this. If I should spread out my bed in the place of the dead even, you, that's what he says. Imagine you with an exclamation point. Oh my goodness, I go to the place of the dead and you're even there. He gives three possible means of escaping God's presence. And then he deals with them with finality. I go to heaven. Well, of course you're there. That's the abode of God. If I go to the underworld, if I go to the place of the dead, I'm a little shocked to find that you're there too. So if I can't go to heaven or hell, I'll do the best I can and I will just run. Anybody want to talk about Jonah for a second? I'll just run. Man, I love verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning, that is a beautiful figure of speech. That is a beautiful turn of phrase. Let me tell you how we'd say it in modern English. You ready? We would say something like this. If I could travel at the speed of light, trying to get away from you, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Not the best translation. NIV is better here. Reach the far side of the sea. Because remember, David thought that was probably the end of the world, right? If I could go as fast as light and get as far away from you as I possibly can, as fast as I can, you'd already be there. There I would encounter the personal, active presence of God. But just like I said last week, we are not allowed to speak of God in cold and distant ways. When we think of the omnipresence of God, that God is present at all places and simultaneously, He is everywhere there is a place at all times simultaneously. We are not allowed to speak of that as a cold, orthodox, theological term. It is intensely personal. Notice David applies this all-encompassing presence of God, personal, active presence of God to himself. God isn't just everywhere at all times. He's with me wherever I go. And if I try to run from him, he's there waiting for me when I get there, wherever there is. We call this the ontological presence of God. Don't stumble at the language. It means that though God has no spatial or physical dimension. In other words, God doesn't have a physical body. He exists at every point of his creation with his whole being simultaneously. God is not only able to be at every place there is at the same time. He is able to be there and act differently based on what his people are needing in that moment at the same time. Let me give you an illustration. This morning we are here in this place and we have prayed and we will pray. We still have prayers to make. I mean, I've told you before, I think, right, that in the New Testament, after the resurrection, the Christians didn't call their gathering the worship service. They didn't call it that. They called it the prayers. And the definite article is emphatic. The prayers. The prayers. We have prayed and we will pray. Why? Because we've gathered here to pray together. And why do we pray? Because we believe God is present to hear our prayers. But can I make you aware of something that we are so insulated by in our Western, easy to get along with Christian, sub-Christian culture? You know, on the other side of the world, there are still Christians that can't call themselves that in public. They can't gather. And when they do, if even three of them are together, sing together, and the government thinks there's something religious going on, they die. We're insulated to that in this part of the world. But at this moment, while we're gathered here to pray and to hear from God in His Word, we believe God is here to hear our prayers and to speak through the Word. Amen? He is also simultaneously in China right now, protecting His people. You see, the same God who is here as our prayer hearer is there as His children protector. He is here and there simultaneously, and He is acting differently in both places. That's what we mean by the ontological presence of God. He's expressing Himself in action on behalf of His beloved people in totally different places and in totally different ways, all at the same time. Now that ought to blow your mind. And that ought to draw worship. I hate bifocals. Is it really 20? Well, y'all get to watch me edit on the fly this morning. I hope you find real comfort in knowing that the eternal Creator God is infinite in His knowledge of you. I hope you find real comfort in the fact that God is unceasing in His presence with you. Thirdly, I don't have time to explicate this morning, but let me just give it to you and then you study it on your own. God is infinite in His knowledge of you. God is unceasing in His presence with you. Thirdly, God is limitless in His power towards you. God is limited in His power towards you. Very briefly, verses 13 to 18, you formed my inward parts. You know what? I shouldn't have done that. I skipped the preposition, conjunction. It's there for a reason. It's a conjunction of inference. All of this because you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And then listen to this. Can any words in Scripture be any sweeter than this? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Man, you talk about moving your prepositions around. Listen, how precious are your thoughts toward me? That's really what the Hebrew says. How precious are your thoughts toward me, O Lord? How vast is the sum of them? If I could count them, they are more than the sand. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Abrahamic covenant? Don't have time. I awake and I am still with you. David speaks of God's power toward him, and I want you to notice this. Maybe you've never seen this before. We speak of, when we talk about this, first of all, we never tie these doctrines together. We never tie this psalm together. But remember that the conjunction here is a conjunction of inference. God, listen now, is unceasing in His presence with you, first word, because He is limitless in His power towards you. Why is it that He's always with you? Here's the reason. Because He made you for a purpose. That's why. Don't skip over the conjunctions. But notice this. We spend so much time in this passage and we overlook the end of it. We spend so much time about, you know, babies. We love to hear these little babies in the service, and we love to hold them, and love to tell them how beautiful they are, and they love to hear it, and I'm sure they do, right? And we love to hold these babies, and oh, we think how fearfully and wonderfully they are made, but that is not the end of the point here. God is unceasing in his presence with you, because he is limitless in his power towards you. Notice this, we focus so heavily on the being formed in God's care that we overlook the end of the passage. Look at the end of it. I mean, he talks about being knitted together, fearfully and wonderfully made, my frame being intricately woven in the deeper parts of the earth, unformed substance, we talk about that. But look at the end. Has this ever occurred to you, the end of verse 18? I am awake, and I am still with you. Does that mean when I wake up in the morning, that wouldn't make a lick of sense in the context of this psalm? That is not what he means. What he is saying here is God is limitless in his power toward you from conception to resurrection. When I wake from the sleep of death, there is not one nanosecond that you are outside the presence and care, personal, active presence and care and power of God. Shoot. Let's go. So let's just boil this all down to some application real quick. Do you know what the smallest unit of time is? Some of us may think of a second. If you're a mathematician, maybe you think of a millisecond. Scientists think of the nanosecond. There's actually a smallest unit of time. And it's not even the zeptosecond. Are you familiar with the zeptosecond? No, in the world of theoretical physics, the smallest unit of time is called Planck's time. It's discovered by a 19th century theoretical physicist, German physicist named Planck. It is 10 to the negative 43rd power of a second. This can actually be measured. Listen to this. Why do I bring that up? Because more quickly than the unit of a Planck's time after you die, you will be more alive than you ever were in this life. And only one thing is going to matter, and that is, have you lived this life to know God? I mean, let me be real clear. I'm not trying to be ugly here this morning, but you don't have an excuse. He's right there. I just showed him to you. He's in that book on your lap right now. That's where he is. You are without excuse. You will have had this entire life to know God. And if you did, the promise of the Bible is you will enjoy him forever. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to know God and to enjoy him forever. But if you didn't, 10 to the negative 43rd of a second after you die, you will be the first moment that you will spend regretting it for all of eternity. On the last night of Jesus' life, I opened with this. I want to close with it. Jesus prayed this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. What we want for you is eternal life. He's revealed his awe-inspiring nature and character in the Bible, not the least of which here in Psalm 139. Read the scriptures. Read your Bible. Know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Sorry we ran out of time today. Let's pray. Father, didn't think I would be this rushed this morning, but Thank you for your word. Pray that whatever is good in it, you will write on our hearts. And Father, whatever we have not been able to get to today, that you would cause folks to go and read and study on their own. Lord, it's our prayer that everyone in this room knows you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Whom to know is eternal life. And if they don't, Lord, that today by your Spirit you would call them to yourself. We pray in Christ's name.